Exodus chapter 6. We'll try to get all the way to 8. Snickering over there is. I think of all the Bible characters, Moses teaches us the most about contact with difficult people in the world, but also amongst God's people. He has so much to offer us, and hopefully this evening I'll be able to bring out Moses, the servant of God, because that's what I would think all Christians would want to know about all the time, more about being a servant. Now, in the last chapter, chapter 5 of Exodus, it was a disastrous beginning, and a lot of lessons there. God had actually sent Moses out to fail. And it is a very hard thing to go through, but it is so important, and it was so important to Moses. He had to come to the end of himself. He had to be in that place where he was absolutely, two things, absolutely dependent on God and determined to obey God nonetheless. And he got there. And in the last chapter, he kicked the hornet's nest, as we might say. He started this trouble that not only impacted he and Aaron, as they had to be saying to themselves when they were leaving Pharaoh's court, where is God? But also the people. They suffered directly. They took physical beatings from the taskmasters of Egypt. And so looking at chapter 5, the last two verses, so Moses returned to Yahweh and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You see, you can read that so much, it sounds just like it's literature, but it's not. It's a real man in front of real God saying, what did you do or not? Why did you send me? And here's the Lord's response. Verse 1, chapter 6, then Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. See, the immature, the new ones at ministry, those who are not called, or the timing is wrong, or they're just not where they need to be. At this point, they would say, you had your chance to do it right the first time. Why now do I have to go back? And if you're not careful, if you don't check this, you can become bitter, and your service will suffer, and so will those around you. Moses, from what we know, is going to be up and running again. He's going to say, well, he is God. He knows what he is doing, even if I don't understand or if I don't appreciate it. Now, in this first verse, there's an emphasis that we're going to make just for now. Then, now, and I. Then, when he reached the lowest point of self-confidence. So he starts verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses. Then what? Then after the disaster. And then he says, now. Since all human effort had been put forth, because we don't know what was in the heart of Moses and Aaron unless the Scripture brings it before us. Now, sometimes the Scripture will come out and say it outright, and other times it will veil it, but it's there, and if you just lift the veil, you see, there it is. And that is the case here. So now you shall see, after that first experience. And then, of course, the I, the self-existent, ever-glorious God. Now, Moses, now you will see. And it will be in phases. And so God is telling Moses, it's going to be bad for Pharaoh. He has a hard head and a hard heart, and we're going to play it through. We're not going to skip it. We're not going to just strike him dead. We are going to play through this. This is life. This is life in this fallen world. Why God doesn't just say, you know what, that's enough of this. He's playing this through. He could have in Eden said to Adam and Eve, I'm done with you two, I'll start again. But he does not. He plays it through. And so it's going to be hard for you. It's going to be hard for Pharaoh. All because Pharaoh wanted something that God did not. Pharaoh was determined to have his way. And of course, we know in the end he dies. But verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, verse 3, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Well, if you're going through anything, any struggle in this life, we're looking for that voice of God. We're looking for evidence of God to say, I am with you, I am here. And that is what Moses is getting. So, lesson for the servant of God, the voice of God, God speaking to his servant. Now, if God delays, then we wait, but we know he is there. Now, this, where it says in verse 3, I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. Now he says, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, scholars can go back and forth, and they have their opinions, but I like my opinion better. I think some of them agree with me, or maybe I agree with them. Pride would say they agree with me, but the spiritual man, he'll be back in a minute. He wants that pride moment. Anyhow, the covenant name, I believe, was revealed at this moment, Yahweh, where he said, I am that I am. That was, I'm Yahweh. That is the Hebrew that he used. We believe it's pronounced Yahweh. The traditional pronunciation is Jehovah, but there's no J pronunciation in the Hebrew. It's Yah, Jacob, not Jacob, for example. And anyway, which doesn't say a lot for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They got the name wrong. Anyhow, before he revealed his covenant name, he was known as the Most High God, El Elyon, remember Melchizedek, and Genesis 35, El Shaddai. God also said to him, that is Jacob, as he said to his father, also Isaac had referred to God as El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. So then why do we find Yahweh's name way back in Genesis 1, or, you know, in the early parts of the chapters, Genesis 2? For instance, Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. Well, it's very easy. When Moses, before he began compiling this history, he first stood in front of the burning bush where God said, I am who I am. And then he has this experience where they didn't know me by this name. You know me, and now this will be the covenant name between the Jew and I. And so when Moses writes the history, he wants the Jewish people to understand that it is the identical God, Yahweh, who said, in the beginning, let there be light. He inserts, properly so, he inserts and identifies the God of the covenant of the Jew. And that's why you find Yahweh inserted throughout Genesis and before this moment, I should say, because Moses is making it clear to the Jews. He wants to know that they have enough problems as it is. They're being committed to Yahweh and believing in him. So he is putting everything he can into getting them to understand. So now here we come in the New Testament. Do you know when we say Jesus Christ is Yahweh of the Old Testament, they're Christians, they're ready to resist this. It's inescapable if you know anything about your scripture. When Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. It's intentional. He's saying, I am the one. The Gospels, the letters, the epistles, they say that Jesus Christ created everything that is created. He is the Yahweh that said, we read in the beginning, God said, let there be light. Jesus said, let there be light. We know him as Jesus. That's his humanity. What would happen if he didn't take on humanity and just showed up on earth? Everybody would have dropped dead. He had to downsize it, to tone it down. And he did. He did it wonderfully. And we of faith, we see it clear as day. And so Yahweh, the name Yahweh, as he introduced himself at the burning bush to Moses, it means the self-existent one. It's simply, I'm it. I am it. There's nothing that is without me. There's nothing before or after me. I am everything. Everything is centered in me. I am the one who is. And so the servant of God, the lesson for us, Moses, the servant of God, he's got to know the identity of who he serves. How can you be effective serving Jesus and you don't know him? Well, Paul I know, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know who you are. And the seven sons of Sceva, what happened to them? He beat them and stripped them naked, shamed and wounded. It was the result of pretending to know the God of creation. And so this now, we go forward. We need to hurry up if we're ever going to get to the end of 8. You say, what's the rush? Well, there really isn't. We have forever. Verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. You see, so he is saying, I am Yahweh who is El Shaddai. El Shaddai to them, Yahweh to you. I'm the one that established them. Verse 5, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. All right, we take this two ways. One, the literal story of enslaved people that were once very successful in Egypt and had now been enslaved. And then Egypt is an emblem of our sinful nature, the flesh, life in bondage before God. Doesn't want to let us go. It's going determined to hold us as its slave. And God is the one that's saying, I see your bondage, but I remember my covenant. Well, to the Jew, it's the covenant with Abraham. Well, you can go back to Eve, covenant that between her seed and his seed, the Satan's seed and the seed of God being the seed of the woman being, of course, the virgin birth in Christ. But for us, the covenant is Calvary, that whoever so will, let him come, and he will forgive. And so here we are stuck in the bondage of this flesh, having this contest between the spirit and the flesh, and sometimes the spirit prevails. And God says, I remember my covenant. Where sin abounded, grace did much more. My son, Jesus Christ, did not die on the cross for you, just for you to spoil the whole thing with some loss of temper or lust or whatever else it might be. Your salvation is far more robust than that. And of course, Satan objects every step of the way. And so we accept the hardship of God because we trust him and we understand this is what it's going to take to make it through this life and bring others with us into the kingdom. Genesis 3:18 is so prophetic. It has its literal meaning and it has its spiritual meaning. And here is the verse. This is to Adam. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in toil. And so the part that stands out, thorns and thistles, emblems of sin. This life, it's loaded with things that stick us, wound us, hurt us, violate us. And yet, by the sweat of the brow, we are able to survive. We press forward. Job says, man born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. And we say, amen. Job 5:7, yet man is born to trouble. And the sparks fly upward. I don't know if you've ever worked a grinder or ever seen one work, but nothing but sparks. I've worked a lot of grinders, and that was the most fun part of it, was watching those sparks shoot 6-7 feet into the air. Well, depending on what size grinder you had, you can get even more out of it. But that is life. That is life. The sparks fly upward, and Moses is living it. And so God says, with an outstretched arm and great judgments, I would have preferred God to just stretch out the arm and just make me happy. All about me. Verse 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh. I'm it. I can do this. No one else can. And there's truly no rival to God. Truly, there is no rival to God. If there were, and God said, you know what? You're gone. You're done. That's it. But there are rivals to his will, and in human form and in spiritual form. But here, again, the covenant name declared, removing the confusion about who is working here. But there are seven I wills in verses 6 and 7. And this is intentional. This is emphatic. This is God insisting. I wish we could say, you know, it was just that easy. We go to you hear God speak and you say, okay, I got it. Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes it's very difficult. But you would keep sustaining as we keep going back to what he said. We just return to what he said. You can be on your deathbed reciting, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The saints who went out burning at the stake, singing hymns to God, always goes back to faith. So the action words, I will bring, God bringing them out from under the burdens. I will rescue you out from the bondage. I will redeem. With an outstretched arm and great judgments, you will come back to me. The righteous belong with God. I will take you as my people. I will take. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for a heritage. How many of them? How many of them entered into these promises? Two. Over 2 million people. And only two. Well, Moses was disqualified because of his temper. I mean, it showed up. He kills the Egyptian, does a poor job hiding him. But then he's going to leave Pharaoh's presence in rage. It's still there. And all the way to the end of his life, he's striking the rock from the pulpit. He's beating the sheep. And that's why he doesn't get in. He doesn't, not that he didn't believe in God. He's just sick and tired of the mess he had to face constantly. And you know, I say it often, please don't tell God. secretly, I side with Moses, Lord. He's right. But of course not. The carnal man, the natural man, more like it, according to the laws of reasoning without God, sides with Moses. But the reasoning with God in view is against the loss of temper and control. The fruit of the Spirit is one of them, self-control. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Out of that flow the rest. You don't have long-suffering, joy, peace without agape. The world can come up with their counterfeits or lesser versions, but love is the fruit. And out of that fruit flows the rest. You take the love away and you have nothing. That's why Paul said, if I have not love, I am nothing. Well, verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Now we can make the 8th chapter if you're willing to stay to midnight. So, Moses again, spoke to the children of Israel, but they didn't listen to him. Moses, we don't want to hear a word from God. We don't want your Bible study. Last time you gave a Bible study, we had to get our own straw. Now, this was intense. This is like being told to get your own gasoline. What? Why are you going to do that? Well, that would probably be harder. Well, you decipher it from your neighbor. But anyway, Moses, he sought to use God to encourage them. But their suffering shut them down to encouragement. It's a dangerous place to be. So life is going really, you know, terribly, and some saint, maybe the pastor comes up to the hospital or wherever the tragedy is, and he wants to just encourage you, not with, you know, fluffy encouragements with, it will be all right. The only time I tell someone it will be all right, if I know it's going to be all right. But most of the time I don't know that, so I don't say that. All I can say is, the Lord is your shepherd. He's here. And after a while, my presence can become sort of a helpful rebuke, because they look over at me and they're reminded of all the things they're supposed to believe. And I'm looking at them saying, please get it right, because one day it's going to be my turn. And I want to do it the right way and watch you do it too. But anyway, Moses sought to encourage me. Hebrews 12:22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of encouragement. Why would he say, bear with it? Why wouldn't he just say, be encouraged, yippee, everybody's happy, hello sunshine. At the end of the Hebrews, he says, bear with it. Encouragement comes when you're struggling. So you go to some gymnasium, well, they don't call it that anymore. You go to some gymnasium, and they're lifting weights, and the person's trying to lift, you know, one more repetition, and they're getting screamed at. You can do it. You can do it. You're the best. And they do it. That's the encouragement. That's pushing them on. In the military, you know, they make you walk forever with heavy things. They're like, here's a heavy thing. Take this. Now walk 20 miles with it and get there by, you know. And don't drop out and be shamed. Well, how do you do that? Well, a lot of it is encouragement, songs and chants. These things pump you up. We're supposed to do that in the faith. Be strong. Don't give in. Hold your arms up. And it's better than coming along and saying, you're going to suffer miserably. You're doomed as doomed can be. So he wants to encourage them. We understand their anguish, but Moses is right. Is God a God of truth? And is he worth trusting in the midst of these things? We can only know if we're given choices, if we're faced with something. That's the only way you're going to know if your faith is genuine, if you are facing something. Otherwise, it's just a philosophy or theory. Verse 10, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, verse 11, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now, God already told Moses it's going to be hard. What a strong hand it's going to take. So he's already warned them there's going to be a long process here. And this is, I guess, not what Moses wants to hear. I would want to hear something, don't worry about it, he'll be dead by morning. That's what I would have wanted to hear. So is it not true that every single military commander in war sends their troops in harm's way? Every single one, admirals, generals alike. How come when God does it, we act so surprised? True faith is found in our hearts. When we face things that contradict God, but we know are false. They contradict because of the pain, but we know that there are greater things that lie beyond. Verse 12, and Moses spoke before Yahweh, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? I'm not the best speaker, and you need a speaker. And I've already got some failures. Now, this is a key part, because in chapter 7, Moses reaches a turning point. And so here he points at his own inabilities. I'm not seminary trained. I'm not well educated. I'm not the best with people. And these are valid observations. God didn't say, Moses, you're wrong. I think you're quite eloquent. He never disagrees with Moses. Said, I can't speak. But God never says, yeah, you can. He says, I'll overcome that with you. I'll make it work nonetheless. This is going to come up again. This goes all the way back to chapter 4, When God first called Moses, and he's, I can't speak, I haven't shaved in days, and finally Moses says, get someone else. You remember that? Just go get someone else. I mean, golly, and God stuck with this guy. Every Christian should be encouraged by that. Moses flat out turned God down with the job offer. It's like, look, that's a wonderful offer, and any other day I might go for it. Not today. And then God finally says, I think if you know what's good for you, boy, you better take this job. And he takes it. And so he questioned God's action. He questioned the ability of the people to receive God through him. And he questioned whether or not Pharaoh could be defeated with him as the leader. He's being the leader of the people, and the people don't even know it. Right now they hate Moses. When Moses and Aaron came out, he could just get our hands on you, kind of a moment. So the servant of God has to come to this understanding. If you serve in the church, you must come to this understanding. Serving God is not easy. You say, well, his commandments are not burdensome. Not to the spirit. The spirit knows better, always sees better. Spirit always says, that is easy. You just suffer through it, and one day you'll be in heaven. Spirit gets right to the point. Simplicity of the faith, brother. But that mixture of the two, it's difficult. It's very hard. But if you know it's hard, you've got a better chance at doing well. You're not as ambushed. You're not as surprised unpleasantly. And so there's more here than just a speech impediment, though. Moses is being shown that by toil, which is necessary, evil is overthrown. That if you're going to succeed in any skirmish or battle or war, struggle, you're going to have to understand that it is by the sweat of the brow. It's what it takes to prevail. Keep moving forward. It's the one thing Satan cannot stop, is the Christian who won't stop. And we get this from the book of Acts when they walked out of, from the beatings they took, rejoicing that they were worthy to be beaten. Well, what can Satan do with that? Kill them? Send them home? I hope these lessons get into each and every one of us. And here the leader, he wants to succeed, but he doesn't believe he can. What is not captured here yet is Moses loves God. He's too busy. Moses is writing this down. He's too busy telling us. This is a saying about autobiographers and biographers. A biographer doesn't know enough about the person who they're writing. An autobiographer knows too much about themselves. They hide things. They make it look a little better than it was, a little bigger. The first time you caught the fish, it was 9 inches long. The second time you caught the same fish, he was 15 inches long. So how big was he each time? Build skyscrapers. I built 120 stories. Tell the same story to the next guy. It was 40 stories. So anyway, we move forward with this Moses being rejected by his own people, as was David. Moses is rejected by Pharaoh and by his people. David was rejected by Achish and his own men, and Saul. It's part of it, verse 13. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Well, we need refills. And there Moses is getting one. The Lord spoke to him. That alone is invigorating. God essentially says the mission goes forward. I'm not calling it off. It goes forward. Now we move down to verse 28. If you want to read verses 14 through 27 on your own, I hope you enjoy it. It is meaningful. We were going verse by verse, but we're focused on the servant, and some of the details we're just not going to hit on. And it came to pass on the day Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, verse 29, that Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, I am Yahweh, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before Yahweh, behold, I am uncircumcised of lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Verse 1 of chapter 7, it belongs together. So Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. This is a summary by Moses on what has happened. So it's sort of when a speaker would say, remember I said earlier, well, the writer is doing that, but he's doing it without causing them to go back in the scroll. He's giving it to them in the scroll. And it saves them work because the scrolls are sizable. And so he gives a recap of his calling and his fears. And so the New Testament responds to this, of course. Paul, again, you never thought he was all of that, not once he was saved. Before he was saved, he thought he was God's cleansing agent. We read this morning. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Not anything, any success I have, it belongs to God. However, any failures, they're mine. Which is important because God cannot have successes through me if I am determined to fail. You follow that. You say, well, here's another example Jesus gave. Here's your talent. I buried it. You see, that person failed because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Had they invested, had they gone out, they would have taken hits, but they would have had something in return that would have been to the glory of the Lord. So it does matter. It matters very much. If you don't get up and do something, then nothing will happen that you can rejoice in as far as your partnership with Christ. Verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Well, this is the man Moses must face, this hard-hearted ruler who thinks he's God. And Moses is, to him, a slave and will never be anything but a slave. How dare he come even come into his presence? And so, heads up again, Moses, it's going to be difficult, but trust me, I am going to work through this whole process. Now, God made Pharaoh's heart strong in doing what Pharaoh wanted to do, his textbook. It's not that Pharaoh would have believed in God, but no, God interfered and made his hard heart. That's not the story at all. You have to take the whole scripture to get to the bottom of how God works. God promises that a man reaches a point, a sinner, where they have rejected him to the point where there's nothing, they are irretrievable. Now, he knows that we don't, when that point is, and therefore he turns them over to their delusion. This is the case, you know, 2 Thessalonians. I will send strong delusion because they did not have a love for the truth, but they loved the lies. And God is, in doing this, is saying, I'm controlling their actions so that they don't burn the whole house down. I will choose their delusions. They have not that right in my creation. Pharaoh was wicked before Moses showed up. Egypt had enslaved these people. They were performing genocide at the birth of Moses. God did not come in there and harden their hearts. Their hearts were already hard. And also, this is not about salvation. This is about submission. Pharaoh's beyond salvation. Yeah, a human being can get to a place. Most sinners block salvation to death. That's why the Bible says, many shall be called, few shall be chosen. God makes the call. The ones that respond to the call are chosen. So if I say, who wants, you know, vanilla ice cream? And you raise your hand. And I say, okay, all of you raise your hand, come over here. We give you ice cream. You're chosen because you raised your hand. It's unfortunate the pastor's got to spend time on this, but there's doctrines out there that come out, and, oh, God hardened his heart, you're chose from the foundation, you're either damned or saved from the beginning of time, and you have no say-so in that. That's just what God did, because he's sovereign. All right, well, I won't stay on that because it gets my dander up. But what other option did God have with a man like Pharaoh? To strike him dead. That's what we talked about. That would have been a good option. Well, he will. But not till this process is played out. We will not know till we get to heaven how beneficial it was to the people who witnessed these things and submitted to God in the process. And just because the Jews did not make it into the promised lands, those that died out in the wilderness, does not mean they went. All of them went to hell. Some did. Some of them did not. But they could not go in the promised land. That was their sentence. To this day, you can do things. A pastor can do something and be defrocked and never allowed to be a pastor again. If you have a gift and you ruin it, you really have to work at doing this. But if you do, you can end up being disqualified. But that doesn't mean you're going to go to hell necessarily. What lands people in hell is full-blown rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, because the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. He will not draw attention to himself. He will testify of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not come along and say, I want you to be all about me. I get as much attention as Christ. He says, no, I want you to focus on the one that died for you, and I'm here to get you to do that. Yes, I am the third person of the Trinity. Yes, I am God Almighty. Yes, there's nothing wrong with praising me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right up there with them. But the emphasis is on Christ. And so he knows when he has to say, okay, enough about me, let's talk about your Savior. And what does Christ do? Whenever we see Christ in the gospel, he's talking about his Father. My Father in heaven, my Father in heaven, your Father in heaven. The Trinity is really solid. So, verse 6, then Moses and Aaron did so, just as Yahweh commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Two old guys, you could say, but, their bodies were not, their bodies did not submit to their age. Because Moses is spry. I mean, going up that Mount Sinai, up and down with those tablets. I mean, and he's older than 80 by the time. Well, he's as it says here, he's 81. And Aaron is the older brother. Verse 8, then Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show me a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. Well, here's another lesson from the servant of God. His obedience involves dialogue. To be obedient with God, we don't shut down to him. Moses is in dialogue. After the 13th verse, when Pharaoh's heart grows cold, Moses is not the same man anymore. He's not timid. He's not looking for a way out. He's not objecting first to what God has to say, and then acting on it. From that turning point is a marked change. And he is not hesitant or discouraged. Now, that does not mean he will not encounter other problems. Once they get out of Egypt, he gets a whole new beginning with problematic people of God. And so he still goes right back to square one. And again, it cost him a delay in getting into the promised land. He doesn't get in the promised land for another 1,600 years, 1,400 years when Christ comes. So the conflict now escalates. This is the gauntlet. Now, in our language, we have two meanings to the gauntlet from two different origins of word. One origin of the word, the gauntlet, was the glove of the knights, and you throw down the glove, it was equivalent. And then somebody got the idea with smaller gloves to smack the other one. But before then, you throw it down, and that was the challenge, the gauntlet. Moses just threw the gauntlet down. He just threw his glove down. The other definition for gauntlet is, of course, the two lines of men lined up, and you run through, and they beat you near to death as you try to get from one end to the other end. And that was a punishment. It was a discipline. And even sometimes it was a death sentence. So what we have is Moses and Pharaoh are both definitions. Moses throws down the glove. We're not going to abandon this. This is going to go forward. And then there's going to be this running through all of these difficulties that they already ran through until finally it ends in the ultimate gauntlet for Pharaoh called the Red Sea, where the water spills back to two sides, and Pharaoh's army runs through, and no one ever saw him again, not alive. In fact, they did see him dead. The Bible is very clear. There they were on the shore, dead. But anyway, verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded, because they would not have gone in were they not commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now remember, Pharaoh thinks he's God, or a god, and he is holding to that. He's been told this from the time he could understand language. But God is saying to Moses and Aaron, without us, he's not going to do anything. Without his people, God is not going to do anything. And so he needs his people to get involved, and they are there facing these shaman. Today, it is not a battle of miracles, although some churches are still expecting it to be, and it's very sad because they have to lie about it to make it so. But it is not a battle of miracles. It is a battle between truth in and from the church versus lies against and in the church. A battle of truth. In 2 Timothy, Paul cites this very moment. He names the leading shaman of Pharaoh, 3:8 of 2 Timothy. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. A very, very strong rebuke. They resist the truth. So our battle today is not versus sorcerers and magicians, but it's an issue of truth. And the Jannes and Jambres, it sounds like, you know, a road act, but they were serious about their business. Verse 12, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. The look on their faces, the quick beating of their heart. They must have been as surprised at this as the witch at Endor was when Samuel showed up, because God overruled her magic. She wasn't expecting that. She was planning to fake this whole thing through. And boom, all of a sudden reality is staring her in the face. This never happened before. All the dead people I've called upon stayed dead. Well, they were able to. Now you say maybe this was sleight of hand. I don't think so, because the rod swallowed up the serpents. No one in that room would forget this, and no one in that room could keep it a secret either. It would make its way to the caravan trails, which would make its way throughout the world. And when the Jews finally started marching across the lands in the wilderness, the other people quaked at their coming because their reputation preceded them. So again, the fact that Aaron's rod swallowed the snakes of these witch doctors, to me, clearly reveals that it was real and not an illusion. You say, well, maybe they had snakes in their pockets. Ew, I don't think so. They might have been bad people, but they weren't that bad. Verse 13. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as Yahweh had said. So Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. This is Pharaoh asserting his will and God doing nothing to change the course because he knows, well, he is actually doing something through Moses, but nothing more because it's not going to work. I'm not going to force him. Verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. You shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand. This will be the first of three instructed rendezvous at the Nile. And verse 16, and you shall say to him, Yahweh God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Try not to listen to Charlton Heston when you hear that. Say it. That they may serve me in the wilderness, but indeed until now you would not hear. Thus says Yahweh, verse 17, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. Now, Pharaoh should be saying, well, I've seen what that rod can do. He ate my snakes. But he doesn't. The Hebrew word here for blood is blood. It is not the color red. It's not scarlet. It's blood. Blood outside of the veins always speaks of sin and guilt and something is wrong. Blood does not belong outside the veins, especially that finger prick. If I ever find a guy who thought of that, I don't know about you, but I hate that more than anything that I've faced so far. Well, no, let me walk that back a little bit because they've got moves. But I cringe when I see that thing coming. I'm crying, mommy. Anyway, and it sticks with you. You go to your car and say, ah. All right. One of our brothers I was just visiting and I was talking to him about it. He says, ah, it doesn't bother me at all. Well, the blood in the Bible, life, it is the blood. It belongs in the animal. We're told in Leviticus, it is the life of the animal. Without the blood, there's no life. And so the water of the Nile ran red. It was blood soaked with guilt. That's what God is saying. Blood, something's wrong. Whenever you see blood, it's just not, you know, you want, if it's just a little bit, you check later to see if it's not there anymore. Because it's supposed to be in the veins. Anyway, Moses, he saw the burning bush and he believed Pharaoh's going to see a slew of miracles and he's not going to believe. Not only is he going to see these 10 plagues, but he saw the snake and it just, he should have gotten it. And so let's talk about these plagues, these judgments, the 10. Why not just two big ones? Why this escalating? And they did escalate. For instance, when we get to the lice or the bugs, they don't appear to be winged. They do appear to bite. And then there's the next wave of flies. And at that number of flies that was released on them, the buzzing alone was enough to madden you. And so God is going through this process to show the conflict between his seed and the devil's doings, to show us that it will take determination and obedience to uproot established evil. Established evil does not just go boo and run away. And we see this. Our role as Christians is to be fit to preach the gospel. Well, spiritually fit, that's what I mean. I mean, none of us are going to be sinless in this life. But we are supposed to at least understand what we're preaching. And not just to get them in, but discipleship after, to be an example, to be attractive, to not be counterproductive to the king, as, you know, Christians can do. You know, I've got the Holy Spirit, brother, I don't care about you. And they're loveless and they can be difficult and all of that. He's doing this to show believers how committed God is to the struggles between truth and error in this life. And he is doing this to show also, and this is important, how committed Satan is to his causes. You get that from the story. Satan is in back of Pharaoh's heart, and he is determined to drag Egypt through whatever it is they have to go through, knowing they can't beat God. And so verse 18, "And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, their ponds, and over their pools of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but in, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone." We'll pause there. You catch that he says, over their rivers, their ponds. He doesn't pronounce it yet, but the Jews in Goshen, they're shielded. It won't be happening to them. Some scholars say, well, it's not yet. It's not until it's mentioned. I think it happens already. I think from the onset, God makes the distinction. Word may not have traveled from Goshen yet. Yeah, we know. Our power stayed on. We kept our lights. Just you down there have struggled through it. Verse 20, "And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt." It's a tragedy. The sickening sight and stench told them, this is no dream. This is something that is you're going to face. The thing about smell, the ability to smell, is that once it registers in the brain, it never goes. You can smell something from childhood and not smell it again until you're far into adulthood and recognize what that is. You may not pinpoint it. I've smelled that before. I was driving down the road at 100, 150 miles an hour the other day. I know it was a school zone, but And I had the windows open, and I just went right across the bridge, and I could smell a dead animal. I mean, you smell one, you smell them all. This is a picture of discernment. Discernment can identify something by the smell. Those Christians that have discernment are able to smell smoke when no one else can. The problem is convincing them that they're smoke. And those that have discernment, they don't get it wrong. But they run into a lot of trouble until events validate what they've discerned. Well, so here in this case, they all knew it. And we're going to end in verse 7 in this chapter in just 1 minute. I know the chairs are kind of hard, but it's penance. You didn't know we believed in that until you come to the adult study and sit in the chair. You should. Now you'll be free to go out and sin without guilt. We laugh, but it's a shame that people actually believe this. Anyhow, no. Verse 22, "And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and so Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord said." Pharaoh's looking for every reason to not believe them. His shaman are able to dig for water, find something clean, and mimic the miracle. Proverbs 14:12. We all know it. "There is a way that seems right to man, but its way, its end, is the way of death." Satan has strong comebacks to us. That's what the story is telling us. So you go to work and you're all happy about your Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, if you come to Calvary Chapel, you get these powerful sermons, and you go and repeat them at the workplace, and you expect everybody to be saved. And all of a sudden, someone says something that rattles you. That, wow, he's not right, but I don't have a comeback for that. That's what's happening with Moses right now. They mimicked the miracle. They launched countermeasures. They prolonged the suffering of their own people in doing it. But they, in their heads, felt that they were a viable force. God was allowing this on purpose. He's building up. He's letting them exercise their amateur dramatics so that his victory can be dramatized with heavy music. The powers of the enemy, though, catch this, a very important part of the story. They mimicked the miracle, but they could not reverse what God had done. Who needed more bloody water? I mean, it's like, oh, we could do that. We don't. How about you turn the water back to clear? It's my favorite color. Without it, I couldn't see well. But anyway, that is another lesson for the servant of God, that the powers of the enemy cannot help man. Ultimately, they increase the troubles until finally, I mean, what would happen if the people, the climate's changing, the sky is falling, what would happen if they got to write all the laws? We wouldn't be able to breathe. The air would be outlawed. You can't use that. We need it for later. If you get it, you'd be dead. There's no later. Anyway, let's finish this. Where are we? 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house, thank you, and neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water because they could not drink the water of the river. Pharaoh's hardened heart added hardship to his own people. Well, he doesn't care. He has slaves to go out and dig for him. This took time, probably the whole day. They're digging for fresh water, digging wells and pits so that they can drink. All their efforts to resist God created hardship for people, and it's just that way to this day. What would happen, again, what would happen if all of the pathologists, before they started work, if they gathered in their laboratories and prayed for direction and for blessings and for healings? What would happen if all the pediatricians said, before we start work today, we are going to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him for direction? And it's not going to happen that way, not globally. It may happen in pockets. But could you imagine the powers that would be unleashed? And this will be part of the doom at judgment. The prolonged misery of the unbeliever brought on humanity. Well, I mean, think of Hitler and Stalin and all the rest of monsters who had power to not unleash evil, but they unleashed it anyway. And in the end, they killed themselves. Or die, you know, in opulence. Verse 25. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. So God gives them 7 days to chew on it, to think about it, to repent. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And God gives space. Sometimes as a church, we give people time to fix a problem. But if they don't fix it, we have to act. Usually they don't. They go shopping elsewhere. Well, these plagues that we'll get next session continue. It's probably drawn out about a year's time almost. You have to factor in moments like this week here. The travel back and forth. Go tell Moses and sending a servant out and finding Moses and Moses walking or riding back. Is he in Goshen? We're not told. I mean, Egypt's a big land. But this is going to be a long, drawn-out thing, just like our life service in Christ. Well, we'll pray, and we'll save chapter 8. We can couple it with chapters 9 through 40 next time. We're going to skip a lot of chapters once we get up further, but this is still foundational. Let's pray. Father, your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, sweeter than honey, all your words. May we be encouraged by them, and may you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we ask you, amen.